Now let's just pray as we come to God's word. Loving Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word to us. We pray that it would be meaningful for us now, and that you would teach us what you would have us know. Amen. It has been quite a week, hasn't it? The death of Her Majesty was not exactly unexpected, but then again not expected. And it all happened rather suddenly and caught us by surprise, I think. I think I said most of what I have to say about her service and faith at the Jubilee service in the Marquee. And if anyone is remotely interested, the recording of that sermon is online. And obviously there'll be more to say again next week, I'm sure. I've no doubt that her great service to us came from her faith, and that those two things, her faith and her service, are inextricably linked. That is, or should be, the nature of Christian life, though we all struggle with converting our faith into service. Hers was, I think, an exceptionally good example to us all. There's no doubt that in many ways she was dealt a good hand in life, with considerable resources and so on, but also it was a very tough hand, and she played it very well. That linkage between her faith and her service was remarkable, and we should look to it. Last week, in the start of Paul's letter to the Philippians, we saw Paul rejoicing, even though he's in chains, as he thinks about and writes to his church community in Philippi. He rejoices because God has got them safe. He tells them, "He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion." God's got them, he says, but there are things for them to do. And so Paul prays for them. He prays that they would become more and more loving, with greater knowledge of Jesus Christ, and with real insight into how and why the good news of Jesus Christ matters to them and to those they love. And that as a result, he prays, they would lead lives full of righteousness, full of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that flows out into the sort of service of others that we saw from Her Majesty. Once again, the Bible bang on point with the things that come to our mind this week. We see Paul's two passions at work, really: the good news of Jesus Christ and people whom he wants to know the good news and then to live it out. That was last week. Today we've heard read the rest of chapter 1 of the letter. Paul has talked about his partnership in the gospel with the Philippians, and now he makes it clear that he is doing his bit in carrying on the work of spreading the gospel, which is really odd because he's in chains. He tells us he's in chains. I suggested last week that we should take that literally, and we should. Actually, it's likely that he was not just in chains, but was permanently chained to a jailer, not just to a wall or a post or whatever we see in films, but to a person. That's what historians and scholars seem to think, and the jailers would take their turns in shifts. And it's that bit of scholarship which might explain why Paul is able to say, and why it's credible that he says, "What has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. As a result, it has become clear throughout the whole palace guard," his jailers, "and to everyone else that I am in chains for Christ." The image I have is of Paul gradually, one by one, converting his guard. It's rather nice. They really don't have any choice but to listen to him. And he loves them and prays for them and tells them about Jesus Christ. Plenty of time to explain, and a captive audience, and he's not the one that's a captive in that phrase. It's quite a funny image, God at work in a most unexpected way. Paul is preaching in chains and seeing wonderful results, and it's making Paul's friends, those who are allowed to visit him maybe, it's making them bolder. They're proclaiming the gospel in Rome too. You want to know how the church in Rome started? Well, here is one possible way. Because the Romans took the supposed troublemaker, Paul, in chains to Rome, and he simply would not stop talking about Jesus. all that's great, but I guess Paul had his dark moments too. Who wouldn't, frankly? He says, I will continue to rejoice, as though it's coming in part from a determination to do so, not just a natural overflowing of joy that he clearly felt at times from the presence of Jesus Christ in his life. He talks about his death, he talks of deliverance, and he talks of the need to have sufficient courage for what he's facing. His troubled anxiety is there under the surface, I think. It's a sort of volatile mix of thoughts that comes pouring out. It's worth reading again at home to get the flavour of that. The central verse is a curious one. It goes like this. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. It's one of those verses that we sort of know. To live is Christ, and to die is gain. But it's quite hard to understand what it means. What's he going on about? And why, as ever, we should ask, why does it matter to us? I think he's turning over in his mind the two possibilities that he faces, life or death. Well, he quite clearly is. He's trying to articulate why he should want to live or to die. His situation is unusual, at least in our sort of experience it is, though in other parts of the world, being locked up and anticipating possible execution might well not be. But we can sort of appreciate what he is thinking as he debates these two. People with terminal illnesses often get to the point where they wonder what is now for the best. Their families do too. To go on living may mean more time with family and friends, real enjoyment, time to tie up loose ends, all sorts of good things. But to die may in some ways be preferable for some, just to bring an end to suffering or to spare their families, or for some, because of the absolute certainty of better things to come. So we can begin to grasp from our own experience where Paul was coming from, live or die, pros and cons. First of all, he places it in God's hands. He says that through the Philippians' prayers and the work of the Spirit, he knows it will all turn out for his deliverance, by which he means one way or t'other. He eagerly expects and hopes that he won't be ashamed by anything that happens, by any reaction he might have, and that he will have sufficient courage for whatever he faces, and that whatever he faces, life or death, Christ will be exalted. That's his starting point. Then he sets out his choices. He says if he lives, he knows he has work to do, and it's going to be helpful for the Philippians if he lives. We know what that work is. He's already said so. It's the work of spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. But if he dies, which is actually where his inclination goes, he thinks it will be better by far, he says. That is his conviction of the glory and welcome that awaits. That's why he says to live is Christ and to die is gain. Living means continuing work for the gospel of Christ. Dying means the gain of seeing Christ himself. That, I think, is what Paul is on about, or something like that. But why should it matter to us? I think the answer is the example Paul gives us. He has this debate with himself, absolute conviction that this wonderful thing awaits. So he's really not afraid of dying. But in the end, he makes a clear choice as to what he wants. He may not be allowed his choice by the authorities, but what he wants is to remain alive. Not because it's good for him, it plainly isn't in some ways, but because he wants to do all he can to tell others about Jesus Christ and to encourage the Philippians to do the same. That, I think, is the encouragement for us. It's the same encouragement, actually, that Her Majesty gave Christians every single year when in her Christmas broadcasts she talked unashamedly about her faith. That was a wonderful example to us. It was so natural and so open. It's an example that she herself took, I think, from Scripture. It's one of the things we're here to do as Christians, to tell others about our faith, to let them know that we believe. Paul is in a dismal situation, not a palace for him, but something we cannot really imagine. But he still wants to go on working for the gospel, telling others. It's a pretty overwhelming example, I guess, and we might shy away from it for that reason, think it's not for us. I know that is a very common feeling, and I've certainly been there. How can I mention Jesus Christ in ordinary conversation? But of course it is for us. We may be able to follow his example of talking about our faith as the Queen did, but even if we can't, then Paul says that we can contribute to the spread of the gospel nonetheless. Part of the work, as Paul puts it, part of the partnership in the gospel is to pray for its spread, and we can all do that. There is no one here who cannot do that. Go back to last week's passage and sermon. It's up on the website. Paul's prayer is that our love should abound more and more in knowledge of Jesus Christ and an insight into why it matters. And my goodness, it does matter in every facet of our communal and individual lives. We can pray for ourselves and for anyone and everyone. And while we can pray that, well, maybe that is what we can do to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. That is our part, maybe. We're not all Paul in chains. We don't all have his abilities and his zeal, and that's okay. We don't have to be him. His example to us, perhaps the key part, is to pray. Pray for the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ. Amen.